As always, before we begin our study of the Lord's prayer, our Lord's Word, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins and prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God has revealed through His living Word. Let us pray. Lord, You are the God of heaven and earth, the great, the awesome God who creates and who destroys. Lord, we stand in wonder of Your majesty as we look around us and we behold Your splendor. Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in creation, that we might look around us and see a measure of Your glory. We are grateful that You have given us the capacity to appreciate Your majesty, but even more, we humbly ask, or humbly thank You for giving us Your Son, that we might have a relationship with You through Him and through Your Word, that we might come to know You better. Father, we thank You this morning for Dick and Patricia Bacham. We ask for Your grace upon them. I ask that You provide for them and guide them. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Phil Congdon in the New Braunfels Bible Church. Father, may Pastor Phil and that body all be perpetually armed and armored against the spiritual conflict in which we all find ourselves. Let them stand firm in their faith, praying for believers with persistence and effect. Lord, we pray this morning for Judge Bert Cobb and the Hays County Commissioners, for Senator Cornyn, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. Father, we continue to pray that they would come to know and love You, that they would put their faith in Your Son. Father, let them speak the truth. May the testimony of Your Holy Ones have a lasting impact on those leaders who are currently in office. Father, we also pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. Let the light of Your Word be carried throughout our region. Strengthen and embolden the body to speak the gospel and to move those who hear to turn to Your Son in faith. Of course, Father, we continue to thank You for Your graciousness in giving us the rain that we have so desperately needed. Yet, Father, with this abundance of rain, we also pray for those families that have suffered loss with their homes and their properties, some even members of their family. We continue to ask for Your comfort upon them in this time of distress. And ask, too, that the body of Christ would be visible in this time, that we would demonstrate Your love and Your compassion upon all, so that we would have an impact and an opportunity to spread the gospel to those in need. Father, we rejoice in our relationship with You and Your Son, with the immeasurable grace You have poured out upon us in Him. We ask that we, this church, we would be diligent to preserve the unity provided in Your Holy Spirit, walking worthy of Your grace upon us. Father, we love You, and we look forward to seeing the revelation of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and in His name we pray. Amen. Proliferation. It's a fancy vocabulary word that means the rapid increase in numbers of something. Right? This word's often found when people are speaking of the spread of nuclear or chemical weapons. More recently, it's been used a lot with this kind of strange but very real problem of the explosive growth of data being retained. Just bits, the electronics, ones and zeros, but it's growing exponentially. If you don't know what I'm talking about, think about how much hard drive space you needed in 1990, if you even had a computer in 1990, where it was measured in megabytes. And now hard drives are measured in terabytes. And that's if you own a home computer. And then you talk about organizations like HP or Facebook that they've gone on to petabytes and whatever is past petabytes and whatever byte that is. But I mean, that's proliferation. And this morning we are going to see a different kind of proliferation in Jeremiah. This is going to be the proliferation of false prophets. Things were going to get so bad in Judah that almost everybody would claim to have a message from God. We're going to finish this morning our study of Jeremiah 23. I had to break it up because it's a little bit longer chapter. This continues God's condemnation of the false prophets in Judah. Verse 21, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. So God uses this twofold repudiation of false prophets. He says, first, he says, I didn't send them. They are not his messengers. And yet the fact that they run to carry a message shows their enthusiasm for deceiving people. And secondly, when God indicates he didn't give them a message to carry, they prophesy as if they were speaking for God, actually as if God were speaking through them. So they open their mouth and imply or convey, this is God's voice speaking through me. And that's what we had with Jeremiah. I will give you the words to speak. Jeremiah opens and says, thus says the Lord. Now, in this time, and we don't always think of things this way, but in this time with no telephones, no internet, the most reliable way to get a message to someone was to send a messenger. That's just how communications worked. But this also meant that the sender delegated a measure of authority to the messenger to carry his message, to make sure it was understood, that it was received. That was the job of the messenger. And so when we look at Jesus, Jesus keeps using this language, I was sent. The Father sent me. And so there's inherent authority right there for Jesus or for any prophet as the messenger of God. So these men who are prophesying falsely are asserting a measure of authority that they simply do not possess. Verse 22, but if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. You know, times we can be tempted to play this game of what if. What if I had only stuck with that one thing? What if I hadn't made that seemingly, to me, glaring mistake in my life? And typically when we do this, we tend to insert a picture of how life would have been better if I had not only, if this other thing had not happened. Things would be better. Things would be rosy. Things would be whatever. That's a very human thing that we do. God does something kind of like that, but not. Right? Here, in this technically it's known as contrary to fact. Right? God makes this contrary to fact statement. This is the way things are. This is the way things would have been. And there's no speculation in there. Unlike how we play the what if game, God doesn't need to wonder about what would have been. This is a demonstration of his omniscience. And he knows if this had gone that way, things would have been different in this way. He doesn't speculate. And so here, if these false prophets had actually experienced what they claimed, if God had shared his plans with them, then they would have been effective as shepherds. Remember what we saw last week with these shepherds who weren't shepherds. They were very anti-shepherd in the functions that they had acted in. Right. This goes back to verse 18 where God asks the question, who has stood in my counsel? So this is, if they had, and they didn't, but if they had, this is how things would have been different. If they'd been the real thing, God's message would have been taught across the nation. The people would have heard this unified message of God's coming punishment and repented. Remember, the unified message that they got is, you're all good. Peace, no punishment. That was the unified message they heard. But if they had received this broad scope message from every prophet that opens your mouth, all saying God's punishment is coming, things would have been different. So we see this contributing factor in the punishment of Judah is the refusal to repent because they don't believe the punishment is coming. And that's because they've been deceived by these false prophets. Now God asks this series of rhetorical questions. He says, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Now I got to admit, starting this, I was tempted to read this with a Christian perspective of thinking, well, Jesus Christ is God with you and God's promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and say, well, yes, you're a God that's close with us, and that's not quite the perspective that God's asking this question in. The structure, as we look at the larger picture of how these are framed, we will see what's going on with this initial question. For the purpose of rhetorical question here, God isn't near. He is, and when we say near, this is in the sense of being a local deity who can't see what's going on the other side of the hill, but he's got his little purview. Right? I mean, and that's the way that people looked at deities. Well, you've got the Moabite God, and you've got the Edomite God, and the Edomite God really only works in Edom, and the Moabite God only works in Moab, and the Ammonite God only works in... That's how people thought of deities. And so God's saying, I'm not a local deity. That's not who I am. God is afar off. He is the God in heaven who can see everything. He knows what's going on. Verse 24, can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? So the second question expects a negative answer. Can someone hide from me? And no. No one can hide from God. All right, we know there are plenty of scripture that talks about that. Certainly Proverbs 15:3. It provides an explicit answer. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. People cannot hide from God. Now, this is a rhetorical question, but this is talking about the first half of that previous question, whether God is near. No, God is not stuck here, and you can't go outside of his area, his sphere of control, and hide from him in some other country. Jonah tries that. Didn't work out too well for him. We get this third question. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Right, and that's talking about the God who is far off. Right, he fills heaven. He fills earth. Right, he is far off in the sense that he is everywhere. Right, and this is one of the many places in Scripture that we find this doctrine of omnipresence. Right, this is part of who God is. Right, his own very nature. This is part of what makes God, God. So he is everywhere. Right? The people's sin has not gone unnoticed, nor has the false prophets' prophecies that they've given in God's name. They haven't been hidden from him. Verse 25, I have heard what the people have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. Right? So these false prophets, they were declaring that they have had dreams from God. And, you know, dreaming has been extensively studied. There's a lot of data, modern times. Right? But we actually still understand. We have data, but the amount that we understand is very small. We just don't get it. Right? There's lots of speculation. There are theories. But we don't really understand what's going on in our brains with dreaming. And along with visions, dreams were used as a prominent way that God communicated with mankind. We see that throughout Scripture. In Genesis 20, verse 3, God spoke with King Abimelech in a dream. In Genesis 31, 11, he spoke with Laban. In Genesis 40 and 41, he spoke with Pharaoh, the baker, the cupbearer. I want to say the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker. Right. Later in Daniel, we'll find out that God spoke with Nebuchadnezzar through a dream. And those are the unbelievers. Those are the fringe folks. Those aren't the God worshippers that he spoke to through dreams. Right? We know Joseph is a dreamer. Daniel is a dreamer. There are quite a few others. Right? So this is one of the ways that God has communicated with mankind. But Numbers 12, Deuteronomy 13, they explicitly discuss this form of communication. Get to Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8. He said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, as he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Right? And here this is a little bit of sibling rivalry going on here. You get Aaron and Miriam, who were a little unhappy of the fact that Moses was in this kind of favored position. This is baby brother. And they weren't entirely satisfied with the fact that God was primarily dealing with baby brother and not with them. And in this discussion then that God has with the high priest and the prophetess, right, God says he speaks through dreams and visions. That's how he talks to prophets that aren't Moses. Moses is this unique category, this special case that God talks to directly. And there's no, he calls it dark sayings, but the idea is that there's nothing hidden, there's nothing roundabout. All right, this is when God speaks to Moses, he tells him straight up what's going on. The quality of communication between God and Moses is over here. It's perfect. With the rest of the prophets, they get dreams, they get visions, but it's not the same. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5, we see, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So here in Deuteronomy 13, God is addressing the matter of determining source of prophecy. Where is this prophecy coming from? From God or anywhere else? Right? And here it's in part by content. Right? Part of the way of determining prophecy was if they said something and it comes true. Right? Foretelling. That the foretelling was a necessary component of prophecy because it was part of the identifier. This is how you can tell a prophet is true because he foretells and it comes to pass. But even if that happens, they're still supposed to look at the content of prophecy. It's not enough for prophecy to come true. Prophecy must also line up with what God's already said. It cannot steer away from worshiping God. And where these prophets, these dreamers show up and say, I had a dream and I dreamt that we should go worship whatever. Stone them. Execute them. Get rid of them. Don't do it. You only follow the Lord. And so here we see the simple claim of having a dream. It's insufficient to establish the authority of the prophet. There has to be this consistent content of prophecy that aligns with what God said, that points the people to worshiping God. And as we talked about this last week, this is a matter of discernment. And the people were sadly lacking when it came to discernment. So back in Jeremiah, right, God draws attention to the intent of these false prophets. Verse 26, how long will the hearts of the prophets turn, the ones prophesying the falsehood and the ones prophesying the deceitfulness of their heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? So this question, how long, it's this interjection of lament. Right. This is how long? It's sorrow here. I'm going to adjust the translation here a bit, because the New American Standard just didn't do it well. God brings up this question of whether these false prophets, they will repent if he were to give them a bit more time. Will the heart of the prophet turn, the ones prophesying the falsehood and the ones prophesying the deceitfulness of their heart? How long do they need to repent? The intentions of the prophets to deceive It provides a self-evident answer to the rhetorical question. It doesn't matter how much time he gives them, they aren't going to repent. Right? Their purpose is to deceive the people. They know that they're making up these dreams. Right? They intentionally portray the products of their own imagination as divine prophecy so that they can lead the people away from God. They want the people oriented on them, not what God has to say. Wow. With this in view, it's obvious more time's not the answer. Giving them more time only allows them to do more damage. And God compares the intended results of these false prophecies to what's happened with previous generations that have gone after Baal and forgotten Yahweh. Verse 28, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? So if a prophet receives a dream from God, they're supposed to share it. And again, I can't help but go back to Joseph, who had this dream. Father and brothers would bow down to him, and it wasn't terribly popular for sharing that, but that's what prophets do. God gives them dreams and they share their dreams. That's how a prophet's supposed to function. But that's when it's given by God and it's the truth. And God uses agricultural metaphor to express the difference between these dreamers' dreams and true prophecy. He uses straw to represent the so-called dreams that, and grain to represent true prophecy. Straw has got no value, right? Except for making bricks. I mean, you can use it so your bricks are strong. But really, you can't eat it. If you feed it to your livestock, it doesn't do them any good. It's straw. Right? But you've got grain. Grain's nourishing. Right? It's good. It's worthwhile. And unlike the dreams of false prophets, God's word has power. It has impact. It can do things. And the imagery here of fire and sledgehammer, right, convey raw power. Straw simply just doesn't have. And deception simply doesn't have that kind of power. So the imaginary dreams of deceptive prophets, they're impotent, they're powerless, they're nothing. Verse 30 to 32. Here we see, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. These false prophets are intentionally trying to lead the people away, so they're not going to repent. And that's the basis then that God uses to declare his opposition. He uses three repeated declarations. Therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets. He's against them, declares the Lord. And keep watching. Have you noticed, declares the Lord, just maybe a lot of times already in the past few verses, and we're going to keep seeing that there's this emphasis on what God says in true prophecy and in what they say. So God says, I'm opposed to them. And then we get these characterizations of these false prophets. And the first one is they steal God's words from one another. Plagiarism, it's taking someone else's work and reusing it without acknowledging or differentiating their work from your own. Actually, kind of a common problem in our modern education system. It's sad. Right? Here in Jeremiah, it seems that the false prophets were so busy plagiarizing one another's false prophecies, they couldn't be bothered to come up with their own original fictional content. Right? They kept repeating one another as if it were a new revelation. Of course, the impact of this on the, we'll call them foolish Judeans because they had no discernment, it seemed to be that God was confirming and emphasizing peace. And the second declaration repeats God's opposition and adding a new characterization. Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord's declares. And this builds on the last one. But now we see the use of my words in the previous one. It's sarcastic. Right? they steal my words from one another, and that's sarcasm there. All right. The phrase declares the Lord that we've seen so often already. It's actually used 167 times in the Old Testament. In just these three verses here that we're looking at, it's going to be used four times. And this phrase in the Hebrew, it's Nahum Adonai, is almost this formula for saying God speaks. Right? When the Old Testament wants to say God speaks, you get Nahum Adonai. And here we have these false prophets. And they Nahum with their own tongues. And this is actually really important because this is the only place in the Bible where this word, Nahum, is used for, anyone other than God. These prophets, Nahum, they declare, and this is as if they were speaking for God. They are prophesying. They are attributing it to God speaking, but they are speaking for God with their own tongues. They are making up their own content. Verse 32, behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehood and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. So this third and final I'm against statement, God continues to characterize these false prophets. They're the ones who have given false dreams of prophecy. They've led the people astray. They've boasted. All of this is these ideas of the blowhards who make stuff up. And God repeats this idea, I didn't send them, I didn't command them. They're not mine. And what they're doing isn't beneficial in the slightest. They're not even accidentally doing good stuff. Everything that they do is not helpful at all. So this is repudiation. They're not mine. These are the shepherds that we saw back in verse 1 who, they're going to experience the same thing that they have led their flocks into. Now God gives instructions to Jeremiah on a change to prophetic function. Now when this people or the prophet or priest ask you saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? The Lord declares, I will abandon you. So over the next seven verses, we're going to have to be really careful with pronouns and quotations. I promise you it's going to be confusing enough as is, and if you don't watch the pronouns, it's going to be worse. So I've tried to flag the pronouns in the speech here. Hopefully we can follow it. Too late, the people are going to turn to Jeremiah as a genuine prophet. They're going to seek to hear. And God's instructions to Jeremiah, we see there that they've missed their opportunity. Right? That chance to hear from God, it's gone. Right? And God says, I'm going to tell you what to say. Right? And he continues to do that. He is to respond to any request for prophecy with God's own rhetorical question. What oracle? And we do this in English. If someone asks, say, maybe, when will Texas give a refund for personal income tax? You might be tempted to respond in the same way. What personal income tax? It should be obvious. There isn't personal income tax in Texas. At least I think I got that right. There isn't. And that's the picture here. What article? Because there isn't any. That's coming from the real prophet. There isn't any oracle. They're all gone. God's not talking to us anymore. He's done. And God does allow Jeremiah to expand on that with just a smidge more. He's abandoning us. That's it. All right, now, there's a play on word that goes throughout the passage, and I don't want to draw too much attention, but the word oracle here, it means a message from God. In the Hebrew, it's a homonym for the word that means burden. And they sound alike. The word abandon here is to cast off, like throwing off a burden. And there's a play that goes throughout there. Verse 34, then as for the prophet or the priest or the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I will bring punishment on that man and on his household. So God's promised silence. He says, I'm done talking to you. And that should make it really easy to recognize false prophets. It's anybody who opens your mouth and speaks, right? Saying, thus says the Lord. Right? They're lying. That's how you know, because God's not talking anymore. Right? Or at least that's how it ought to work, but we're going to see that's not how it ends up working. Right? And now that he has abandoned his people, now he's not talking to them anymore. He promises punishment on the households of anyone that claims to speak for God, whether prophet, priest, or the average everyday Joe. And the word here translated bring punishment is the same one that we saw earlier in the chapter, attend. All right, we've got the play that we saw last week with the shepherds who did not attend their flocks, so God will attend to their shepherds. And that's the same attending that we have here, translated bring judgment. So God will attend to each false prophet who speaks in his name. So the people are going to go searching for God. They won't find him. And so they're going to start asking in all the wrong places. Thus each of you will say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered, or what has the Lord spoken? So we have this word thus, and it introduces this hypothetical conversation. And now we have this shift in pronouns. Remember, I talked about that a moment ago, where previously we had this second person singular masculine talking to Jeremiah, and now we have this plural. So you plural here speaking to the people, and there's going to be this perversion of prophecy that's so bad that the general populace is going to begin generating false prophecy. It's just a matter of course. This is normal, everyday stuff. And there's two parts here. First, we see the foolishness of the people asking for prophecy for the guy sitting next to him and the guy behind him. Has God spoken to you today? So what happens when God's speaking becomes commonplace, becomes casual? It's an everyday occurrence. How does anyone pick out the real thing when everybody is speaking for God? Here's what God told me today. How about you? Verse 36. For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle. And you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. You know, I love grapefruit juice. And not the silly pink stuff that pretends to be grapefruit juice, but it's sweet. No, I like the grapefruit juice and the one that is kind of tonsil twisting tang that will tie you in knots if you use it to chase something that's sweet. That's grapefruit juice. You know, though, if you take white grapefruit juice and you water it down with enough water, it actually tastes a bit like lemonade. If you really water it down, it loses what makes it grapefruit juice. It loses its unique, distinctive taste. That's what is happening in Judah. The authority of God's word would be wholly diluted by this wholesale pervasiveness of false prophecy until it's lost that divine flavor that's holy God. The people will reach the point when opinions and fiction that opposing his prophecy would drown out even the memory of the real thing. This is a situation where each person is a false prophet. It's this sad, this pathetic parody of Moses' desire that we saw in Sunday school in Numbers 11:29, when he said, oh, that all the Lord's people would be prophets. Well, now they all are, except for they're not actually prophesying for the Lord. They're all false prophets. So, of course, when the entire nation is made up of false prophets, that means they all bring upon themselves God's punishment for speaking in his name when he's actually silent. In a couple months, it will be a couple months when we finally get around to Jeremiah 31. See, verse 34, with the result of the new covenant, everybody will already know God and have God's law within them. And there's the same phrase, his neighbor and his brother. Right? But there they will be. There will be no need to exhort your neighbor and your brother to know God, because they already will. So there's going to be the change with the new covenant from everybody's a lying false prophet to everybody knows God and everybody lives according to God's word. So that's the new covenant, but we're not there yet. Now there's a second thus, and we get a change, new hypothetical conversation, this time between an individual and a prophet, a false prophet. Thus you will say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? So they talk to their friends and their neighbors and say, what God say to you today? And now they turn to the false prophets. Well, what God say to you today? Thus you will say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you, what has the Lord spoken? For if you say, the oracle of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord, because you said this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have also sent to you, saying, you shall not say, the oracle of the Lord. So the false prophets who are replying falsely to this question, God says, you are living examples of why I have said, don't say, thus says the Lord anymore. Because you say it and then you lie. You say it and you deceive. So when these false prophets open their mouth, they are the examples of why God has made this prohibition now. Therefore, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence. Along with the city which I gave you and your fathers, I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten. So God, he's telling these false prophets, okay, fair is fair. You forget me, I'll forget you. Of course, this now has shifted back to you, plural, right? Talking to the population who are all false prophets. God is going to throw them out of his presence. And for the people, again, this is talking about exile. They're going to be sent out of God's land. When he includes the city in this, and this is going to be the utter destruction of Jerusalem. And he reminds them, Jerusalem was God's gift to the people. Judah was God's gift to the people. But they will lose his blessing. And we've got this saying, adding insult to injury. It's often used to mean a further loss with mockery or indignity to worsen an unfavorable situation. And that's exactly what God's going to do to the people of Judah. He's going to heap on this generation shame. So they've got the injury of being decimated and sent out. And then not only will they be decimated and sent out, but forevermore they will be remembered as shameful. Their punishment will be unforgettable. They will be forgettable. Their punishment will not. So there's that play on memory there. So in Jeremiah's day, the average everyday person had usurped God's authority by claiming that God has spoken to them too. And then they proclaim some bit of thus says the Lord and attach false prophecy to it. And so we've seen the result of this. God quit talking to them. Now, in our Awana program, the adult leaders, which I think most of you are, right? You have to use this five count to get the kids' attention if things get too loud, because the kids get too loud and they can't hear the adult leader speaking. God's given up on his five count for Judah here. They've made so much noise saying, thus says the Lord, nobody can hear God's voice when Jeremiah actually does speak for the Lord. And ironically, there's some situations in our modern church where we face a similar problem. Right? There are people today that claim that God has given them prophetic messages. Right? They often use the word prophecy in a way kind of similar to what we do. Right? They mean it to that God has spoken to them directly. He's given them dreams. He's given them visions. They've heard voices. Yeah, that should be warning right there. And I gave an example of this last week with the lady that was in the courtroom. Judge Ito, Judge Ito. She was claiming prophecy. All right. And scripturally, this is a problem. All right. God's already told us in 1 Corinthians 13:8 to 10, prophecy, it's a temporary gift that would come to an end. And now that it's gone, people still claim the authority of God as prophets. A lot like the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord isn't saying thus. Right? They Nahum with their own tongues. Right? And so that leaves us with really only one question, is whether they do this out of deliberate attempt to deceive, or if they're themselves ignorant, deceived, or just downright delusional. Right? But any which way, these people are not ones to whom we should ascribe the authority that might otherwise accompany that claim. It's further confused with other people who then redefine prophecy, right, to include preaching God's word. Right? And they have this mistaken logic that God speaks through his written word, he illuminates the pastor, and the result is prophetic preaching, speaking God's word. Well, by that definition, I'm prophesying right now. No. And the second group actually devalues prophecy almost as much as the first. Right? They neglect the necessary direct revelation from God to man. Right? That's inherent in prophecy. God speaks to man, and man conveys the word of God. Right? When that's how it functioned, whether there was foretelling or forthtelling, right, whether they were saying in advance what would happen or just saying this is what God has said to you. Right. Now, if we were go back to Sunday school a couple months ago looking at Ephesians 4, we know there's apostles and there's prophets, and that's not pastors and teachers. Those are apostles and prophets. Right? Now, assuming for the moment that we're talking about biblical pastors and teachers and not the predators we discussed last week, pastors and teachers are empowered by the Holy Spirit to study God's word, to teach it, and hopefully we do it well and with effect. That's what we're supposed to be doing, and that's what God empowers us to do. And we need a vocabulary word here. This vocabulary word is conflation. And conflation is where two dissimilar, distinct concepts are confused and blended as if they were one interchangeable thing, when they're not really. Pastors, teachers, preachers, whatever you want to call us, should not be conflated with prophets. Pastors and prophets are not interchangeable. We are not the same thing. Prophecy is a spiritual gift, it's gone. We hold in our Bibles, it's the complete Word of God. Right? And no matter how inspired a pastor may sound, no matter how much you might be moved by something a pastor says or something I say, you attribute that to the power of God's living Word and not some mistaken idea that God has given direct revelation to the pastor, because that's not how things work these days. You see, in Jeremiah 1:7, God said to Jeremiah, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. God, you know, when I sit down on a Monday morning to start on working in the week, God doesn't come and sit down in my office with me and tell me what to say on Sunday morning. Sometimes it would be really nice. But that's not how it works. Preaching, no matter how powerful, is not prophecy. And then there's this is kind of third view, and it's apart from the others, it's a little more difficult to address because it lacks the same kind of black and white clarity that we've seen so far. But there's a lot of normal, everyday, well-meaning, well-intentioned Christians who read Scripture, and then they say, well, what this passage means to me is, like, God is speaking to them directly, and this passage was written to them. And when we study God's Word, whether personally or as pastors and teachers, we're trying to understand what the Holy Spirit has intended when he inspired the human author to write. And again, technical term for this is called authorial intent. And that's simply just a fancy word of the person that wrote it, what does that person mean? Right. And except in very rare cases of deliberate ambiguity, and there are a couple in Scripture, right? But that's used intentionally as part of a teaching style. Apart from those, there's really only one meaning to what Scripture says. It's the one that the Holy Spirit intended. Right? And there's this huge philosophical movement today called postmodernism. It has this tremendous impact on how people think. Right? And that includes the foundations of authority. Right? And postmodernism asserts that each reader brings their own filters to what's being said. Right? That's based; these filters are based on their own experiences, their own beliefs, their own training. And so far, that doesn't sound too bad. Right? But then they take this to the conclusion that meaning is not solely based on what the author intended to communicate. Rather, each reader brings different meaning when they read something. Right? And each meaning is equally legitimate. That's what postmodernism generally asserts. And I'll tell you, there's this kid's book called The Gamage Cup. My aunt introduced me to it when I was just a little older than Zeke. It's about a race of little people who live in an isolated valley, and they have these tidbits of things from the outside world, our world. Among them is this poem, Mary Had a Little Lamb. Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow. And these little folks read the poem and determine that Mary is a fish who has a lamprey attached to her and has brought this lamprey back to the school of fish, which is, of course, prohibited because it's detrimental to the well-being of the school of fish. Now, where you and I might think of Mary as a little girl and her lamb is a baby sheep, by the postmodern view, these fictional characters' perspective on Mary Had a Little Lamb is equally valid. It's just as good an understanding as the one that we might have with Mary being a little girl and a lamb being a baby sheep. You can see why this might begin to cause problems, especially when we get to the authority of Scripture. Approaching Scripture with the mindset of what does this passage mean to me, actually in some ways devalues the authority of Scripture, because it says we bring our own authority with us when we read Scripture. No. All right. The meaning of Scripture is whatever the Holy Spirit intended and not what we read into it, not how we read it. Our job is to do our very best to get to the Holy Spirit's meaning. Right? And where well-intentioned believers often make this mistake, it's conflation. Right? It's, again, blending two distinct concepts. Meaning is what the Holy Spirit is saying. But then there's personalization or application, whatever you want to call it. All right? That is how that meaning that the Holy Spirit has, how it relates to our lives, your life, my life. All right? I'm sure we're all familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. All right? And that passage is all about personalization or application. All right? All Scripture is profitable for teaching. And that's so you and I can know, can understand God and His Word better. All Scripture is profitable for reproof. Right? This is helping us recognize where we have been previously wrong in how we've thought about God or how we understand His Word. So it takes us from where we're wrong and says, this is right in how we look at God. All Scripture is profitable for correction. In my mind, this and reproof ought to be switched just because that's how I think. But the word that's translated correction here, it means adjusting our lives where we're not living in a manner that's appropriate to the way that God has laid before us. We change how we live so that we walk in God's way. That's what's translated correction here. All Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. Right? This is where we learn from Scripture how to do good, right? By God's definition of good. As you read Scripture, or as it's taught, we should recognize Scripture commenting on our lives. We should be strengthened in those things that we believe that are affirmed in Scripture. When we read something or hear something that we disagree with, we should be prompted to look deeper with a willingness to change if we're wrong, right? Whether it's our beliefs or how we live our lives. And here's where that diversity that postmodernism recognizes. ought to come into effect. Each of us live different lives. We have different experiences that cause us to find different things are important at various stages of our lives. Right? And we can't neglect the role of the Holy Spirit here that each one of us has, right? Who directs us in our lives, who guides us, and may move us at different points in the passage to notice different things that relate to our lives, our outlook, while we completely overlook something else that may move the person next to you. Right? And these are not differences in meaning. These are differences in personalization, the role of Scripture in our lives. This is God talking with us through His Word, not through visions, through dreams, through direct revelation, not in the sense of prophecy, right? Simply the power of Scripture working in conjunction with the Holy Spirit who authored it to guide us as we live before our Holy Father, our Heavenly Father. And understanding this distinction, it's important. It helps us treat other believers in grace when we come to different conclusions rather than disputing who's got the right meaning or saying everybody's got the right meaning. There are not multiple meanings. There's just this huge variety of personalization or application. It's almost as diverse as the number of believers reading Scripture. For example, we get to Romans 14:21. Paul declares, "It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which a brother stumbles." And he means that abstaining from consuming food or drink that you might not personally consider wrong to consume, but something that offends another believer because of their different views, their different consciences, don't do it. That's what Paul means. But there's countless ways that we might personalize this command here. This could be a matter of affirming what we already know. Right? It could educate us on doctrine, teaching us things we may not have known already. Perhaps that food is food, and eating this or abstaining from that is not a matter of good or evil. This could be corrective. Right? If we believe that eating certain foods or drinking beverages is wrong. Right? This could be reproof if perhaps we recognize that we choose to eat steak in front of a vegetarian because they're a vegetarian. Right? Or this might be instruction in righteousness as we learn the principle to be sensitive to others' consciences, to choose to refrain in order not to offend. Right? And that's just a simple example of the difference between meaning and personalization. Right? We don't bring meaning to the text. The Holy Spirit does, however, show us the meaning of the text and how that should impact us individually. And now bring us back to where we started. For the people of Judah and Jeremiah's day, we can't tell. We can't look back 3,000 years and know whether they were deceivers or delusional or just downright foolish. All right, but whatever it was that drove them to frivolously say, "Thus says the Lord," without any inspiration of God at all, they suffered the penalty of usurping God's authority to speak in His name. And we should use discernment, take great care when we hear people claiming to be prophets or that God speaks to them or through them. Right? We should also be careful to use wisdom when we look at the philosophies of the world, and especially where they approach the authority of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word that You have spoken through the prophets and You've recorded for us to study, to learn, to know You better. And we pray that the church as a whole would revere You and hold Your Word in the highest regard. We come to You in Jesus' name. Amen.